I told you the story sometime back about my favorite teacher, Miss Gum. How could you not like a teacher whose name was Miss Gum, right? Think back over your educational years. Do you remember the names of some of your teachers and what they taught you? Now, you might start thinking back and you say, well, I don't necessarily remember what they taught me, but I do remember the names of some of them. I'd like to give you a brief rundown of a few of my teachers and what I think I learned from them. Now, you'll notice there's a list of about five here in addition to Miss Gum. So, in your educational career, you have a lot more teachers than that, but these ones at least stand out for certain reasons. In the fourth grade, I had a teacher by the name of Mrs. Fuller. In our fourth grade, we had fourth grade on half the room, fifth grade was in the other half of the room. So Mrs. Fuller had to teach both grade levels for whatever reason, more like a one-room schoolhouse kind of situation. So we would sit on the fourth grade side quietly and do our work while she taught the fifth grade and vice versa. Well, Mrs. Fuller taught me how to behave. Now, maybe not very well, but certainly that's when I recall the fourth grade, that was the big lesson from the fourth grade. And Mrs. Fuller did that. God rest her soul, and I'm sure she is resting at this point. She did that with what I called the Spock move. I remember the old TV series, Star Trek. How would Spock subdue people? With a pinch on the trapezius muscle. Mrs. Fuller would come by my desk and put that hand on my shoulder and just squeeze the living daylights out of my trapezius muscle, that muscle that connects your shoulder to your neck, basically. And that's a tender spot, but she taught me that, okay, what I'm doing now must not be acceptable because Mrs. Fuller is hurting me. Now, of course, today's schools, you cannot set your hand on a child in any way lest you be convicted of child abuse. It's kind of silly, but it is the way it is. But I do thank Mrs. Fuller for teaching me how to behave. I remember going to Mrs. Fuller's house once when I was in high school. I don't remember why, but I went to Mrs. Fuller's house and she was delighted to see me, and I have no idea why, because I'm sure I was a pain in her neck and she became a pain in my neck for that whole year of the fourth grade. But she did teach me to behave. Sit still. There's times to sit still and listen and do your work. And that's a great thing to learn. In the fifth grade, Mrs. Thompson was my teacher. Mrs. Thompson was an elderly woman. I'm guessing she probably, looking back on it, was 35. No, she was older than that. She was getting close to actually retiring. You have to ask my wife about some of her stories. She actually had some of the same teachers that her mother had. Now, that's a long-standing teacher. I'm sure they were very young women when my grandmother, when her mother had them, and then an older woman when Pam had them. But nonetheless, Mrs. Thompson taught me an appreciation for spelling. I don't know why, but the fifth grade is when spelling became something that was pretty interesting. I don't know. Most people don't necessarily like spelling, but I remember one thing she's saying, you can always remember how to spell the word separate. Because there's a rat in that word. So since the fifth grade, I've always known to spell the word separate, S-E-M-O-U-S-E, rat. There's a rat in the middle of that word. So that was a small little thing. Now you know how to spell. You'll never forget how to spell the word separate. Nonetheless, words became important in the fifth grade. That was an interesting thing to me. In the ninth grade, Mrs. Lehman taught me a love for science. The cool experience what we did in ninth grade science was really impressive. In the seventh grade, Mr. Sorensen taught me language. Mr. Sorensen was a good Norwegian guy, and he taught me all about sentence structure. What are nouns? What are verbs? What are adjectives? And I didn't like it, But I look back now and realize how important that was to really learn those things. If you're going to communicate, it's an important thing to know how to do so. If you're going to write, you have to know what goes first. The verb, the adverb, the noun, the sentence structure, what's a participle and what's a dangling participle, and all those things became important. Nonetheless, Ron Steinhorst, a good Jewish Norwegian gentleman, taught me a love for speaking. That was in high school, in the 11th grade. Mr. Steinhorst wanted me to be in the debate club, the debate team. And I loved to argue, so for about 3 months I was debater. But nonetheless, he taught me the importance of structuring when you speak. How important it is to say things in an order that is useful and helpful, that can convince someone of an argument when that was necessary. So I appreciate each of those teachers. There are many others that I could list, some that I definitely would not list. I look back and think, I didn't probably learn a thing from them. Well, maybe it was patience, kind of like you have to do on this habit. What I'd like to do is take a list of a good teacher. What traits does a good teacher strive to have? We've been going through a series of sermons about teaching the truth. You think back about some of your favorite teachers, or maybe not your favorite teachers, but the ones that were most instrumental in preparing you for the future. And I would say they probably had some or maybe all of these issues that we'll talk about today, these traits that we'll talk about. Now, of course, the point is, if we can identify teachers that have these traits, can we then realize that we need to develop these traits since our responsibility is going to be teaching in the world tomorrow and to a degree teaching today as well? Certainly we can apply these things physically, but more importantly spiritually, as we strive to be competent teachers of God's way. So the first thing that I jotted down here is a new teacher. You think of a brand new teacher that has just come out of school, gets their first job, they're excited about that. What do they have? A new teacher has a hunger for understanding. One of the greatest fears that I've talked about or asked about in new teachers, what's your greatest fear? Not knowing enough to teach. Not really knowing enough. Not knowing enough of the information. A hunger for understanding is critical in teachers. A new teacher displays this intensely. They want to know more so that they can competently teach others what their responsibility is to teach. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll read the first 5 verses of Proverbs chapter 2. Can we, as budding teachers, we might say, as teachers who are preparing to serve humanity, do we have a hunger for understanding? Well, we should. And that's something we want to continue to nurse and develop so that we can be competent. The worst thing is to have someone ask a question and we have absolutely no idea how to answer it. No way to give them anything. Beside looking foolish, which is not that big a deal, we really don't have anything to pass on, and that's the sad part. Here's what Proverbs 2 verse 1 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you," I think of Mrs. Fuller when I think of this scripture, "so that you're inclining your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding." She physically helped me to focus in a way a fourth grade little boy doesn't want to focus or isn't very good at focusing. We want understanding. Verse 3, "Yes, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So spiritually speaking, we hunger for hidden treasure in God's Word. We're searching the Scriptures for treasure. We're like the fictional Long John Silver. We have this intense desire for treasure. So we study God's Word so that we might be able to pass it on to others. And it's often not until we search that we truly find the understanding that we can use to pass on to others. So as a teacher, our job of learning is never done. We want to continue to improve, continue to understand more. A teacher never, or at least a good teacher, never feels like they've arrived. And there's nothing more for them to learn, nothing more that they can benefit by so that they can pass on to others. Turn over a page to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Wisdom is described here. Don't we all want to be teachers who not just hunger for understanding but have wisdom? Of course we do. Proverbs 4 and verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Isn't that the kind of teacher we want to be? One who doesn't stumble? Verse 13, take firm hold of instruction and do not let go. We study our Bibles every day. Some might say, well, I've studied my Bible for 30 years. Do we really feel we know it all? That there's nothing else to learn from God's Word? Of course not. So we study God's Word in this way. We take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. So a teacher is cultivated when he or she studies God's Word. Our understanding grows. Our daily Bible study along with prayer is our teaching lifeline. So we cannot neglect that aspect of our lives, or we stand in danger of slowly becoming irrelevant. What would be the case if an individual who began teaching computer science 15 years ago did not continue to gain more understanding? They'd be teaching something today that would be like teaching the Paleozoic era. Oh, dinosaurs? Yeah, they existed at one time. I was surprised to see a news report this last week talking about the iPhone and how smartphones have only been in existence 7 years. And yet they've become such a part of the fabric of our culture that you'd think that, well, they've been around forever. So if someone was teaching computer science 15 years ago, the concept of having a handheld computer far more powerful than the one that sent the astronauts to the moon would be inconceivable. So spiritually as well, we need to continue to grow, continue to hunger for understanding so that we can, in a way that benefits others, really teach them, really help them. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we ask again, when does this stop? Do we learn the truth and then never grow in the truth? No, a good teacher hungers for deeper understanding, greater understanding. They think about a better way to be able to help others understand. Anyone who's done any professional teaching or maybe semi-professional teaching has times when they feel like they've really connected with the students. The students really get it. And then there are times that they'll present something and they'll have the deer in the headlights look on the faces of all their students. And it's kind of glazed over, like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Now, some teachers are just lousy and they do that to everybody all the time. But that's another different problem. A good teacher really wants further understanding so they can help their students. They really want to help their students. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44. We know this as the parable of hidden treasure. The pearl of great price, we might say. In verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure, or treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He gives up everything to have that knowledge. And then what's he going to do? He's going to share it with others. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What's he seeking? He's seeking this beautiful pearl. So an attitude that God desires us to have, one that holds understanding of the truth so precious that we might give all we have for it. Now, those who have recently graduated from college understand that, because their debt is huge enough. So they are spending that pearl of great price to get knowledge and understanding. Why? So that they might be of service to others. They might share it with others. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll begin reading in verse 9 toward the beginning of the psalm. As you know, Psalm 119 has a section for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the second letter, Beth, comes up here in verse 9. So it's kind of part 2 of the psalm. We'll see David's excitement over learning the truth of God's way. How, verse 9, can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Certainly, we would want teachers who understand God's commandments, who love God's way. Verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. David just want that to benefit himself. Oh, certainly he would benefit by learning those statutes. But then he says this, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. One of the reasons he wanted to know these things so thoroughly was so that he could teach others. Verse 14, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. David had an excitement over learning the truth of God's way, and he wanted to be able to pass that on with his lips to others. So we ask God for that same attitude, that we want spiritual understanding, we want doctrinal understanding, so that we might be able to help others understand that as well. It's going to benefit us, of course, but we want it to be able to pass on to others as well. We want to be able to adequately explain God's truth to others. So a hunger for understanding certainly helps with that. Finally, in this section, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. We're all very familiar with these statements, the be attitudes, the attitudes we want to be in. Matthew 5 in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A good teacher of God's way has a hunger for understanding, just the way a good teacher of physical things has a hunger for understanding as well. Let's go on to a second point. In addition to having a hunger for understanding, a new teacher has an urge to teach. An earnest desire to teach, we might say. A new teacher has an urge to teach. Again, part of the wonderful aspect of our job is we get to often work with our young adults. And to see our new teachers graduate from school and really have a desire to teach, an urge to teach, it's in them now at this point, is an exciting thing to see. Now, sadly, we have a system that discourages that very quickly and knocks it out of many of our young teachers, unfortunately. But, nonetheless, the principle is certainly true. There's a desire to teach. Why would you spend years of your life, 4, 6, 8 years of your life, learning to be a teacher if you didn't have a real desire to teach? Well, hopefully that's what all of our teachers are. But a new teacher is anxious to share the knowledge and understanding that she or he has with the students. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 here, and let's read in verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. I would dare say that a new teacher really kind of feels that way, that they really can be a light to the world. They realize that they can be a part of the team that chases back the frontiers of ignorance. And that's an exciting thing. that I can really teach someone something of value. Now, this is speaking spiritually, of course, of those who are called to the truth. You are the light of the world, a city set on the hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp put under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. It is very true that a teacher desires to be that city on the hill. Nothing more rewarding for a teacher than to have a student who really wants to learn. To teach that student, to see them grow in that understanding. It's very rewarding, talking to teachers, to see them win over a student. One who was not particularly excited about the topic or the class or the lesson, and to see the light go on in their mind. To be a teacher. Brethren, rather than hide our knowledge of the truth, we ought to have an urge, a desire, an earnest desire to see other people come to understand it. If there's some way that we can be a part in helping the light come on in their minds, it's a desirable and exciting thing to see. To see someone, you know, nod their head in understanding. To see that light come on is an exciting thing. Now, we all understand God has to call individuals. But God usually calls people through other people. It's how God often does it. Oh, yeah, sometimes the magazine blows across the parking lot and sticks on the car windshield of the person God wants to call. That happens from time to time. But more often than not, it's personal contact that brings a person to a knowledge of the truth. So if that personal contact has an urge to an earnest desire to preach the truth, to teach the truth, to help others, that can be a wonderful light to the world. Let's look to Acts chapter 14. I haven't gotten quite to Acts chapter 14 in our Wednesday evening Bible studies from the Foundation Institute that Mr. Johnson is teaching, but we'll be here before long. Talk about an intense desire to teach. We'll see that here. Acts chapter 14 in verse 19. Talking about the apostle Paul and Barnabas who were making their way through various cities teaching God's way. It says in verse 19, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So this mob gathers around Paul. He's accused. He's convicted. He's stoned. Verse 20, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So Paul was actually stoned for teaching the truth. Now you'd think that for most of us that would be reason enough to be quiet from that point forward. But there's such a fire that burned within the Apostle Paul to teach God's way that he went right back to it. Verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples," God usually calls people through other people, "they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch," the very places he had been before, the very city he'd been stoned in. Verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" Wow, talk about an amazing example. Talk about a desire to teach the truth, to help others understand. They were willing to go back to that area that he had been stoned in to teach the truth. Talk about not being ashamed of the gospel, not being ashamed of Christ. What a great example Paul shows there. Goes on in verse 23 to say, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Paul's point was always to point them toward Christ, not himself. Verse 24, "After they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia." Verse 25, "Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed." That's where they began. They came back to home base. But let's read verse 27 and 28 as well, or verse 27 as well. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I see this as Paul, as kind of the dean of the college, updating the other teachers. What to expect, what has happened, what's going on. Verse 28 says, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Why did Paul report all this? Well, he wanted them to understand what had gone on. He wanted them to benefit from what he had experienced, he and Barnabas had experienced, so that they could be better at their job as well. They could be better teachers, we might say. Turn over to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. If Paul did not have this deep, earnest desire to share the truth with others, to teach others the right way to live, he would not have put himself or allowed himself to be put through all these trials and troubles along the way. Acts 21 in verse 18. Acts chapter 21 and verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul now updates the other headquarters staff, we might say. Here's what God is doing. He wanted them to understand it, and he certainly wanted them to support it. He wanted them to understand that the decision we made back in Acts chapter 15 at the ministerial conference was the right decision, that God is blessing that decision incredibly. So he updates the other teachers, gives them an understanding of what was going on. He wanted them to know what God was doing. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They appreciated very much what God was doing. The urge to teach drives us to other teachers for insight and support. We want their support. We want their backing. We want their insight as well. And we cannot allow the urge, the earnest desire to pass the truth on to others fade. Us training to be teachers is one of the reasons God has called us today. So we pray about that urge or that earnest desire to teach. A third thing a new teacher has is a teachable attitude. As much as we say, a new teacher, I'm here to teach, they're also there to learn. And most teachers will tell you, their first year of teaching, they learn far more than the students learn. They learn all kinds of things about how to deal with the classroom, how to discipline children, if that's possible these days, how to convey understanding, what works and what doesn't work. When we first come to a knowledge of the truth, to that maturity and dedicate our lives to the truth, we are all ears. We know our job is to teach, but we realize we have to be teachable ourselves, and we earnestly desire to be taught. Notice in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 13. For this reason, Paul says, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If there's a teacher who does not have him or herself a teachable attitude, they will become ineffective very quickly. If they're not willing to learn and to adjust and to grow, they simply will be ineffective over the course of time. Now, it's interesting that when Paul discusses what he does here, he says, in essence, that God has called ministers to teach the truth to the church, and that those ministers certainly are actually responsible to teach the Word of God, not their own ideas, not their own information. Teachers don't get up in front of the class and teach their own opinions. They strive to teach the facts. They want to remain teachable so that they can help their students to have a teachable attitude. Nobody wants a student with a hard heart or hard head. So we want a teachable attitude ourselves. Notice Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We'll read in verse 30. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. This is why we can always benefit, brethren, from any of God's servants who teach the word. Because we know it's God's words, not the word of the individual speaking. It's God's word. So as we strive to be teachers, we likewise want to be sure that we're not teaching our opinions, but we're teaching God's word. Here's the way Cornelius put it in chapter 10, verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. I think that's an encouraging verse all by itself. Our prayers are heard by God, and He does remember the things we do, the good things we do, our alms, our caring for others. God keeps track of those things, even though we might not. Verse 32, send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So apparently this man had a deep, dark, rich tan that he was by the sea. He would lay out on the beach a lot. He was Simon, a tanner by the sea. Okay, you know that's teasing about that, right? Okay, he tanned hides. Why he had to be by the sea is a whole other story. He needed lots of water for that. That's an interesting study by itself. Nonetheless, verse 2, or rest of verse 32. When he comes, he will speak to you, talking about Peter. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things God commanded you by God. To hear all the things commanded you by God. Cornelius understood that Peter would teach him the word of God. That's why Cornelius wanted to hear from Peter. Not because Peter had a particularly engaging style or manner of speaking. Maybe he did. We're not told that. But the important thing is that Cornelius knew that God's word would be taught. So we as teachers must have a teachable attitude to soak up God's truth, God's word, so that we can faithfully pass that word on to others. One of the key phrases regarding elders is that we teach as we have been taught. If a person becomes unteachable, they will become a bad teacher because they'll be in it for themselves rather than in it to serve others. And that leads us to point number 4. A new teacher has a desire to serve. A new teacher has a desire to serve. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 10. Isn't it true in our culture that teachers are not paid very well? Well, there's that occasional person. Who was it recently? New president for Kent State University. Of course, she's not going to be a teacher directly. I think her compensation package was $425,000 a year, plus expenses. Like, oh yeah, I've got expenses that doesn't cover. I'll have to be reimbursed for. ever wonder why your tuition is high in college? It's a public university, no less. And then there was something about a $30,000. Fee that was undisclosed for some reason as to what that was for. I don't know if that was a new car bonus or what that was, but nonetheless, you get a little skeptical when someone is paid that much to run a public university. I have to say to myself, is any job worth $400,000 a year? Pam was teasing. She said, that must be about $50 per breath for the next year. Here's 50 bucks. So inhale maybe is 25 and exhale is 25. I don't know. Now, maybe that's what university presidents are worth. I really don't know, but it just struck me as, wow, how can that be? Teachers in general are not paid very much by comparison to others in our culture. You would hope that if we treasure the teaching of our children and value that, teachers would be among the best paid individuals in the world, but they're not. But unless they have a desire to really serve, they probably will not last as a teacher. I would say that's probably the case. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 10, and that's not to say those who've removed themselves from teaching in public schools no longer have a desire to serve. There's lots of other issues there that can be factors. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. We'll pause there for a second. If we have a desire to serve, and we actually begin to serve, we begin to teach, God does not forget that. Goes on to say, your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you've ministered or served the saints, and do minister or serve. That's what the word minister means. It just means to serve. So God will remember that desire to serve and reward that desire to serve, even if the students don't appreciate it. And I'm sure that I did not, in the fourth grade, appreciate the things that Mrs. Fuller was teaching me. But I remember going back to her house, and again, there was an interesting story behind that. But I remember her saying, oh, you are one of my favorite students. I'm thinking, I was not that. You're thinking of somebody else. You must be thinking of Billy or Johnny or Susie or somebody else, because that's not how I remember the fourth grade. So you do get old and senile, apparently, as time goes on. But nonetheless, God will not forget our labor of love. Verse 11. And we desire, here's Paul's desire as teacher, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God will remember our work. We have a desire to serve. God will notice that. He'll reward that, sometimes immediately, sometimes in the long run. Notice over in Matthew chapter 25. We'll jump into the middle of a parable here, Matthew 25 and verse 19. Matthew 25 and verse 19. Into the middle of the parable of talents, you know the parable. Christ says he's like the individual that travels to a far country, gives his goods to the servants to prosper with, to trade, to make money. Then he comes back and asks for an accounting. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So when he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more beside them. That's our desire. We're given so much, we desire to serve and pass that on to others. We want to multiply these talents. We'd like to double them, like this person did. His Lord said to him, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this new teacher desires to take what he or she has been given and multiply it. Now again, how do we multiply these talents? How do we do so? Oftentimes it's by our dealings with other people. Oftentimes. Now it's true, it's done through study and prayer and things like that as well. But oftentimes the actions of using the gifts God has given us deals with other people. Teaching those gifts, sharing those gifts, teaching knowledge, giving wisdom, giving encouragement. And that doesn't have to be done from a scholarly, higher-than-thou kind of attitude. But oftentimes that's done through regular fellowship, regular discussions. Look at the book of Philemon, just prior to the book of Hebrews. Philemon. Mentions this in verse 1. You remember the story. Paul is writing to Philemon because Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus was the slave who had escaped, become converted, and Paul is writing to Philemon to say, be easy on Onesimus when he comes back. He's a good guy. You're a Christian. Take care of him properly. Don't mistreat him. Talk about an example of service. Paul, in verse 1, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. There's no question that Philemon was a servant. He was a fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Don't know that there could have been a more effective teacher than Philemon in this setting, because his desire was to teach. Now, oftentimes teaching is done with no words whatsoever. Sometimes it's just done by our care, by our love, by our example. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. What was the point of Philemon's example? What was Paul saying? Your faith is shared by your example. In this case, the love and faith you have toward all the saints. So Philemon was teaching without oftentimes saying a word, just by the way he served others. A new teacher often serves because they really want their students to learn, to understand. Verse 7. Love this statement. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. We're talking about an unselfish servant. Now again, Paul goes on to describe how he wanted Philemon, in essence, to accept Onesimus not as a slave but as a brother. That he not carry out what he had right to carry out on Onesimus. But the point is, there is a great desire to serve on Philemon's part. And that probably made him an excellent teacher of the brethren. An excellent servant among the church is an excellent teacher, if through no other way, certainly by their example. So a great humble servant in this case. Let's go on to number 5. A new teacher has a fear to disappoint his or her school. A new teacher has a fear to disappoint his or her school. There can be a right kind of pride in one's alma mater. We've all heard that term, alma mater. We know it means something about the college we went to. It's actually a Latin phrase. Alma means nourishing. Mater is mother. So the alma mater is your nourishing mother. Who is our nourishing mother that we would not want to disappoint? Well, it's the Church of God. The Church of God is described as our mother in one sense. So we have the opportunity to either bring a right kind of pride to our mother or a disappointment. And a new teacher certainly does not want to shame his or her school. They would want to bring pride to that school, a right kind of pride. And hey, this kid does well. She teaches well. She understands her subject. He understands what he needs to pass on to the students. That makes the school proud. Remember an instance fairly recently where we had an individual. It was very encouraging for my son to hear about his school. And the event went something like this. An orthopedic surgeon here in the Akron-Canton area went to the hospital because his son was in a car accident. And of course, you get in a car accident, who's the first one to greet you? Well, it's usually the resident in the surgery or the emergency department. And the resident went through all the steps Well, when the father came, the orthopedic surgeon, he did not reveal to this new resident that he was an orthopedic surgeon with 25 years of experience in the field. So he simply observed this brand new resident going through all the steps that would need to be done. And when we talked to him later, he finally asked what school she was from. And she said, well, I went to the Pikeville School of Osteopathic Medicine, which happened to be where our son had gone to school as well. So the surgeon basically said, that school is doing it right. Because she did everything that should have been done in that emergency room. So this young lady had much to be proud of in that sense, because the school taught her right, and she brought pride and honor back to her school by doing her job well. And certainly we would want the same thing. That as we share the truth of God with others, when we have an opportunity to pass on something of wisdom, something of knowledge, something of benefit to another person, it makes our mother proud in the right way. Good job. You represented God and His church very, very well. That's a good thing. We certainly want that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Oftentimes, as teachers, we need to encourage each other, because we all want to represent God and His church in an honorable manner, in an effective manner, in a competent manner. If someone says, well, what do you believe about dot, dot, dot? And you kind of say, you'd have to call the minister. It makes us look kind of lame, doesn't it? It makes the church look kind of lame. Like, aren't they teaching you anything over there? Is God's church not teaching us? Well, it is, obviously. Hebrews 10 in verse 23. Sometimes we need to encourage each other in this. Hebrews 10 in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Then verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. As teachers, we need to sometimes stir each other up so that we don't disappoint our alma mater, our nourishing mother, our school, as it were. We want to represent God and His church in an honorable and competent manner. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And that means encouraging one another, sometimes prodding one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. The graduation day, we might say. So a teacher does not want that flush of excitement about her subject or his subject to fade so that there's no longer any joy in teaching. They don't want to be a disappointment to their school. Likewise, we don't want to be disappointment to God. We want to teach God's way in an honorable manner. We want to show competence in that sense. Notice over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul here was teaching, we might say, or at least speaking to a group of teachers. Acts chapter 20 in verse 27. Paul had gathered the elders together, and he wanted to pass on some final words to them. So you think of Paul here teaching a group of teachers. We think of us being taught as well. Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, could you say that God was proud of Paul? Would that be a reasonable statement? I think that's reasonable. Paul wrote many epistles, 14 of which ended up in the Scripture. He taught God's way faithfully. He helped the church transition from simply being a Jewish group to a world group, included Gentiles as well. So I could simply say, I think God was proud of Paul in a right way, and I don't mean pride in a sinful way by any means. But when we teach someone and they do a good job as they teach others, we'd say, oh, I'm proud of that. Good work. Pleased with that. Verse 28. Therefore, he says to these elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Paul was encouraging the teachers not to disappoint him. Obviously, not to disappoint God in the ultimate sense. So when we are called to be lights to the world and we are representing God, we want to be sure that we teach adequately so that we do not bring shame to our alma mater, our nourishing mother. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, how Paul knew that, I'm not sure. Did he have suspicion about individuals, or did he just know that Satan is a very powerful being and that some will cave to that temptation? Maybe that's what he knew. Verse 31, regardless, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I kind of get the feeling of this speech being like the speech that's given on graduation day. Okay, you've done your job, you've passed your classes, you've got your degree, now go out there and make us proud. Do the job you've been given to do. Take that degree now and prosper with it. Help others with it. Use it for a good purpose. So now, verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Go out there and make us proud, we might say. We certainly do not want to disappoint God, most of all. We don't want to misrepresent God's church. So we do take our learning very seriously. We take our striving to teach very seriously so that we can bring honor to God and to his church, not disappointment. Number six, quickly. A new teacher has a longing for connection with students. A new teacher has a longing for connection with students. What do we mean by that? They really want to connect with their students. They want their students to learn. And there is a real bond that can take place between student and teacher, teacher and student. A proper love, a proper concern, a proper mutual respect. That certainly can be the case. And as that student grows in their program and over the course of time, their teachers often become their friends as well. Certainly mentors, but friends as well. That can be a right and a good relationship. Certainly it's true. If we turn to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we've just very recently covered this with Mr. Johnson in the Wednesday evening Foundation Institute class. But we'll look at it here from this perspective, this connection between teachers and students who we know are going to be future teachers themselves. You remember the story, Peter and John are arrested. They're confronted by the religious establishment. Verse 1, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They had this urge to teach. They did not want to disappoint Christ, so they went directly to the temple. They taught the truth. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was evening already. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came about 5,000. Verse 7, it came to pass the next day that the rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many of them as were familiar, or family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So this confrontation takes place. When they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? What's your authority here? Well, they're threatened. They said, don't teach anymore. They didn't quite know what to do with them, as you know, down in verse 15. But when they'd commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, as evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name. They were trying to block the connections with the students, block the ability to teach. So they called, verse 18, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, as competent teachers, they were not going to be shut down because they had a command from Christ himself, verse 21. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Verse 22, for the man was over 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Verse 23, and being let go, what did they do? They went to their own. Literally what the Greek says. They went to their family, their own, their companions, the church. They wanted that connection with their students. They didn't want this event simply to go without helping others with it. It was a trial. It might have been a bit frightening in one point. But they reported, it says, all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. There was this connection with the students, the church. They wanted, they longed for that connection. As soon as they came out of this threatening situation, they went to their own. Oftentimes when we go through serious trials, our desire is to go to our own, to share this with somebody in the church, a brother or sister in the faith, to come to services, to be in a safe place that we feel comfortable, that we know will be accepting, that we know will be supportive, that we know will be helpful. You may have to tell us like it is, but they'll be helpful, they'll be kind. It's part of what we want. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And went on to talk about David quoting the Psalms and what was going on. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I would submit that it was this connection with the church that gave the apostles great strength and boldness. Our connection to each other helps us to have boldness. Speaking with a young lady last week who said, really for the first time, she had to explain her faith. In her job, she ended up having to travel a long distance on an airplane with another person, her boss, who had no concept about the faith, about the truth. And so her boss, on this trip, sitting next to you in the plane, you got no place you can go, said, now what do you believe about, dot, dot, dot? And she said, the first thing I thought about was all those sermons you've been giving. And she began to explain what she believed. And she realized, you know, that I had a confidence that I didn't have before, that I wouldn't have had before. And yeah, we do have the best way of life on earth to live. And to pass it on to someone else is a great honor. To have a connection with a student and have them say, well, that's interesting. Or, I'll have to think more about that. Or I'll have to research that. Or, wow, I never heard anyone who has those beliefs. And we would say, well, you will. Just wait. The time is coming. So a teacher longs for a connection, a real connection with the students, because not only are they students, they are going to be brothers and sisters. They're going to be family. So we want to develop that. The more we have contact with other converted Christians, the better. It's a good and right thing. Last but not least, number 7. A new teacher has desire for correction. A new teacher has desire for correction. A bad teacher thinks they know it all and can receive nothing else. That's an arrogant and a haughty teacher. But a good teacher has a desire for correction. If there's something that I have said that is incorrect, I certainly don't want to pass on bad information. I want to straighten that out. I want to make that right. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Talk about a humble servant of God. Jeremiah labels that here, nails it, I think. Every teacher would want this understanding. Every teacher, other than Jesus Christ, has to refer to other authorities, needs information from someone who knows more, wants to be corrected if they're passing on something that's incorrect. They don't want to give out ignorance. They want to give out truth. They want to give out knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. I don't know it all. I don't even have the right direction. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. In other words, we walk, we don't know even the direction sometimes to take. So he says, Lord, verse 24, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah wanted to be corrected. He knew he did not have all the knowledge. A humble teacher understands that. And so they desire for correction. Sometimes correction will come from all or different directions. Sometimes correction coming from those, quote unquote, that we are teaching could be a test on their character, of their humility. But if we are truly desiring to be competent teachers, we'll want to be corrected when we're wrong. Job said, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not discipline or do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That's in Job 5, verse 17. Happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. We want to be corrected so that we can pass on absolute truth. That's our desire. So we understand. We do not want to be wrong. We want to be right so that we can pass on good understanding to others. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9 in verse 8. Proverbs 9 and verse 8. We'll close here. Proverbs 9 and verse 8. A good teacher wants to be sure that what they're teaching is pure, is the truth. And as individuals ourselves, we do likewise ask God for gentle correction so that we can be right ourselves, but probably just as importantly, so that we can help others be right also. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Well, if we're not in an attitude to ask for correction, to take correction, any correction that's given will bounce off like, you know, water off a duck's back, as we say, will run off. Do not correct the scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. We hate to be wrong, but we love correction because that helps us to be more right, so that then what we teach will be pure truth. And that's what we want. So, brethren, we are in training to teach the world an entirely new way of thinking, an entirely new way of acting that's currently pretty foreign to most in the world. And as new teachers, let us together ask God's help to put these characteristics that we've described today into our hearts and minds so that we might become the competent teachers that God is training us to be.